Our text is taken from Philippians, the third chapter. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. In our morning message, we read the entire chapter, then we outlined or analyzed the chapter, then we dealt with verses 7 and 8. What I want to read this afternoon for our text, verses 7 through 11, and deal specifically with this afternoon. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or literally, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 3, as we saw by way of review in this morning's message, is twofold. Verses 1 through 16 deals with a warning against legalism and its teachers. Verses 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers. So the section that we have to consider, verses 7 through 11, are in the context of Paul's warning against these legalistic teachers that we know as the Judaizers, those who replace the grace of God with circumcision in the flesh, seeking to retain some efficacy of the Jewish rite as a covenant sign, and the keeping of the law, a form of legalism, an admixture of grace and works, for the pure grace of God and the life-transforming work of God in the gospel. We will begin again by way of review with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Literally, but what things were to me gain, these, and I might say these very things, I counted because of Christ loss. Somewhat of a culminative emphasis in the words that are used. Everything that Paul recounted in verses 4 through 6, what he had gained by inheritance and what he had gained by personal achievement, those things he emphatically counted loss, not for Christ, as though it took determination on his part, but rather because of Christ. In other words, he lumps this together and counts it in the sphere of God's grace. When Jesus Christ became his Lord, at the moment of his conversion, all of these great advantages were counted as complete loss. Everything in which he took refuge and on which he based his position as a religious man, he counted as loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 8 begins with five particles in the Greek. one of the few places in the New Testament where we have such a cluster or combination of such words. This is reminiscent of classical Greek, which was more stilted and much more expressive in a sense, lumping several particles together. The Greeks had the unique ability to put forth their emotions and their moods, as it were, in their language. They did this by the use of accents and by the use of particles. This was highly developed in classical Greek and had waned much during the time of the Koine Greek of the New Testament. The Koine Greek is brought to us at the very beginning in the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, about 250 B.C. It reaches its apex at the time of the New Testament and wanes and begins to disappear by 300 A.D. But he puts together here a combination of several particles. Allah, of Allah, but, men, un, ge, which is an emphatical particle, and kai. All brought together, we have accommodated this in the English as yea, doubtless. It is much stronger, and perhaps it is impossible for us to express this in its fullest sense in English. There is this idea of a negation and this idea of a positive affirmation all brought together here. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I want to make a correction again, as I did somewhat this morning. In verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, we should translate, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I want to construe this with the twice repeated word that he uses. Verse 12, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He uses several times the word apprehended, which in the Greek means to be arrested. This is carried through in the very accusative case that Paul uses. Now, this is not exactly a grammatical lesson. This is something that exists in the text under divine inspiration. Paul said, I've suffered the loss of all things. Not for the sake of Christ, as though I gave them up for Christ's sake, but because Christ arrested me on the road to Damascus and my whole life has been captive to Him. Because of Him, I have lost all things. Not that Paul objects to it. It's simply a statement of fact. But the overpowering, compelling issue of free and sovereign grace that arrested Paul, that changed his life, that transformed him here, is in the accusative case because of Christ, because of Christ, because of Christ, arrested by Him, my life completely taken over by Him. I immediately became His without reservation. This is Paul's conversion experience. And although much is said about Paul's conversion experience, it is largely misunderstood. When we think of conversion experience, we might think of our own conversion experience. But here was Paul, who was on his way to bring Christians bound to Jerusalem where they would be put to death. And when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. He voted the death sentence upon them, which leads us to believe with some that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, or was at least their hitman, their emissary to go out and to arrest these Christians and to put his voice with them when they were put to death. But he says, because of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. Because of Him. As though when Christ arrested him, He took complete control of Paul's life. This is one of the most graphic pictures we have of Paul's conversion, and it's lost to us in our English Bible. When we say, for the sake of Christ, or for Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things, we would naturally think in our English idiom that for the sake of this, or for this reason, I gave all of this up. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying because of Christ, this was gone. Christ so completely, the Lord Jesus so completely took over and arrested my life and controlled my life that these very things are gone. This is the strength of expression that he uses, again, that is missing to us in our English Bible and can be misunderstood in our English idiom. I noted in the message this morning that all of these things he was counting but loss. Verse 8, I count them and still count them, as it were, but loss. The present tense comes into the present time. The present tense meaning denoting continuous action. I not only counted all things but loss, but I still to this very day count these things but loss. Any advantage I could have had religiously or culturally or racially, anything like that, I still to this day count them but loss. For what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. It is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The word knowledge here is epignosē. It refers to full knowledge, complete knowledge of Christ. Paul is not seeking some mystical religious experience, as we noted this morning. He is not saying, I'm seeking this experience by which I might enter into the victorious Christian life. I'm not seeking this experience by which Christ will have all of me and I will have all of Him. I am not seeking such an experience that will transform my life. He's seeking knowledge, not experience. Even knowledge itself religiously is misunderstood in our day. If you talk to people today, they would say we need more love in Christianity. We need more fullness of Christian experience. We need wet-eyed Christianity and trembling lips and tears running down faces. And that we do. But it comes from a comprehension of doctrinal truth and its realization in the life. Without doctrine, emotions are never sanctified. Emotions run astray. Some of the greatest heretics in the history of Christianity have been men who wept and were deeply moved, but they did not rightly comprehend the truth. For the excellency of the full, complete knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The word dung, as we noted, can either be dung or that which is thrown to the dogs, refuse. That which is rancid, that which is putrid, that which is spoiled, that which stinks. Put it far, far away from us. And that's how he counts up his whole pilgrimage in self-righteousness. This is in the context of his speaking against the Judaizers. He said all of these men who tout circumcision, a mark in the flesh, a castration, if you will, in Paul's circumcision. These who put up the works of the law and self-attainment religiously. He said it amounts to nothing. He says, cast it far, far from you. There is so much pride in modern religion. Even those who claim to be humble Christians are filled with pride. There is pride concerning knowledge. There is pride concerning financial success. There is pride concerning church buildings, the number of people we can stuff into them, the number of programs we have, our annual offering, the missionary offerings and so forth. All of this, the facts and the figures of everything saying, my, we are the people of God. My, we have the blessing of God. My, there were so many millions of dollars collected by our denomination for missions this last year. Protestant Christianity cannot hold a candle to Catholicism nor to Mohammedanism as to numbers or money. And besides, that's the world's way of looking at things. God doesn't want what I have. If he did, and that's all he wanted, I'm sure that I could probably comply with some grudging, but he wants me. All of me. My time, my energy, my heart, my soul, my mind is all to be his without reservation. Can't understand why every member of this church isn't in Greek and Hebrew class both to learn the Word of God as much as possible, you see, but we have other things to do. That's just a free advertisement for the class, but I'm making a point. Some of us will go through life just stupidly ignorant of the Word of God. We're too busy. We have our hobbies, we have our pastime, we have our favorite TV shows. We have families to care for, that's true. We have work to do, that's true. But we still, if we could take our time in any one given week, have maybe 30 or 40 hours of free time, we ought to sanctify for the study of God's Word and for prayer. There was a time when people did this and the world was turned upside down. There was a time when people did this. There were times of revival. There were times when people would stay together for hours and pray and the Spirit of God came upon them. And we say, no, we don't want that. It's okay for God to take some of the things I have. I can give them up to Him. But when God wants all of me, when every thought must be sanctified, every word has to be weighed out. When God has all of me without reservation, that's too much to ask. But that's Paul. And at times we've made him the fourth member of the Godhead, haven't we? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul. Oh, there's never been another Christian like Paul. Well, that's true. The days of the inspired apostles are over. But what about a man or woman who is entirely given up to God without reservation, not in some mystical way, but in a very practical, biblical, godly sense? That's Paul. And he said, I haven't arrived. In my Christian experience, I'm just beginning. Shortly before Whitfield died, Whitfield, the great Anglican evangelist, Whitfield, of whom it was said he took Britain and the American colonies and shook them together in the hand of God. Whitfield, probably one of the most gifted preachers who ever lived and one of the mightiest evangelists of all times, mightily used of God. Shortly before his death, he confessed, I'm just beginning to be a Christian. It wasn't the service or the preaching or the praying, or the studying, or his journals, or his writing. He was very gifted. It was in his personal experience, discovering the truth and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ translated into experience. I'm just beginning to be a Christian. This is the atmosphere and context of which Paul is writing. Let us go on to verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Literally, faith in Christ. This is called an objective genitive. It's an idiom of the Greek, whereby the object of faith is put into the genitive case. Faith of Christ is not faith Christ's faith, as though Christ believed for us. And I have even heard messages to that effect, that Christ believes for us. And I was giving some illustrations in a lecture at another theological institution. Some of you men were present. I was giving an introductory lecture on the need to use the original languages. And I made a remark that no one to me had ever explained by what was meant the faith of Christ as though He believed for us. One of the men got up, a Ph.D., left the meeting at that time, called his pastor on the phone, and with 45 minutes, we closed the meeting down. Because that man believes that Christ's faith, that he believes for us, and he has faith in his own work, and that's what saves us. Have you ever heard of such heresy? Amongst the landmarkers, I suppose it's rampant. And that man, who was once a very good friend of mine, has now turned to be my enemy and to speak against me. This is an objective genitive, faith in Christ. Let me put it to you as grammatically as I can. in the declension of the word Jesus, you have Iesus, Iesu, Iesun. And there is no dative, locative, or instrumental case ending, Ieso. So when the word Jesus is ever used, it's always in the genitive case for faith in Jesus or in Jesus Christ. It is also, in addition to this, whether the name Jesus occurs or not, faith in Christ is used as an objective genitive for faith in Christ. It's an idiom of the language. The translators of the King James Version were so averse to changing anything that they would rather the text read abruptly than misuse the text in their holiness and their high regard for the original language. But it has brought in, inadvertently, misunderstanding into our English theology. Should be faith in Christ, objective genitive. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God or from God by faith or through faith. Verse 9. If you have your Greek New Testament, some of you do. How many of you have your Greek New Testaments this afternoon? Maybe a third of our congregation. Look at verse 9 and note, amen, tain, tain, tain. I mean that which is, I mean that which is, I mean that which is. The word amen is emphatic. And be found in Him, not having my righteousness, I mean that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, I mean that which is of God, a righteousness which is by faith. It's an out of God or from God righteousness which is by faith. So the constructions here are somewhat emphatic. First by the emphatic personal pronoun, and then three times by the use of the definite article, pointing, 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 and in contrast, that righteousness which is mine by my own ability, a law righteousness, and that which is an out of God or from God righteousness, that righteousness which is by faith. There are only two types of righteousness. Self-righteousness and the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours by or through the instrumentality of faith. Here Paul states unequivocally what? Not having mine own righteousness, that's emphatic, my righteousness, which is of the law. A legal righteousness is still a self-righteousness. The person who says, I live by the Ten Commandments and therefore I must be a Christian and must be saved because I try to keep God's Word and I keep God's law, that's still self-righteousness. The only righteousness that God realizes for man's justification and for reconciliation to Him is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. The very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ reckoned or put to our account and reckoned ours through faith. Legal righteousness or the righteousness of the law is still a self-righteousness. And I want to explain that. Is there anything wrong with the righteousness of the law? Absolutely not. There is nothing wrong with the righteousness of the law. God's moral law, which is inclusive of all of God's moral commands in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, epitomized and summarized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, is the transcript or revelation of God's righteous character. Should a man be able to keep that law perfectly, he would be justified before God. The problem is not with the law, but with the human heart. There is nothing wrong with God's law. God's law has not passed away. God's law is the eternal expression of His righteous character. The Lord Jesus Christ did not abrogate the law when He died on the cross. The law is still in full force today. It is the basis upon which God shall condemn the unbelieving sinner. Justification must be considered in terms of law. Modern Christianity deprecating the law of God is in error. The problem is not with God's law, as though God's law passed and grace took its place. That's wrong. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with the depravity of man, with the fall, with man's fallen nature, with the state of man's heart. Man cannot keep the law. And when he thinks he has kept the law, he's standing before God in his own self-righteousness. When Paul said, not having my personal righteousness, which is of the law, he was referring to the Jewish mentality. It stands for all legalism. The Jew truncated the law of God to the bare outward observance. This was traditional Judaism. This was traditional religion. It was in Paul's day. It is in our day. Our Lord corrected such in Matthew chapter 5, did He not? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. And there's a whole series repeated in Matthew chapter 5. Let me give you one of them. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. What do you mean, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery? That's not Jewish tradition. These are the very words of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Was our Lord setting aside, but I say unto you? Was He setting aside the law? No. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What is he saying? The Jews took the command of God and they said this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sin is the act of committing adultery. Jesus said, it begins in the heart with a lustful look and thought. The Jews shrunk it down to the mere outward act. They did not deal with lust. They did not deal with covetousness. They did not deal with the state of the human heart. They limited it to the outward act. Thou shalt not commit murder. I've never murdered anyone. No, but in my heart and mind I've hated my brother, and he who hates his brother is a murderer. You see, the law of God reaches to the intent of the heart, to the thought process, to the mind, to the very depths of the personality. This the Jews denied. And upon that tradition of the law only dealing with the overt outward act, Judaism was built. And the Judaizers of the Jerusalem church followed in kind. So they were not really holding to the righteousness of the law as God intended it, but they held to the righteousness of the law in a Judaistic fashion, only forbidding the overt act, and therefore they stood before God in a great context of misunderstanding, and therefore in their own self-righteousness. That's what Paul means. Not having mine own righteousness, that which is mine, personally, through allegedly keeping the law overtly, outwardly. So there's nothing wrong with God's law. We ought to honor God's law. It is righteous and holy and good, Paul tells us in Romans 7. But man, in his sinful nature, has brought the law of God down to forbid only the overt act, never touching the heart or the thought process that God intended, and therefore man stands religiously before God in his self-righteousness. never dealing faithfully with God's law, which, because man is a sinner, can only condemn him. No human being can stand justified before God's law. God's law, by virtue not of its nature, but by virtue of man's fall into sin, original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin, the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature, and personal transgression cannot keep God's law. The law became an instrument of condemnation. It became our schoolmaster and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Some will say, well, now, Pastor, in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, that word, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's in the context of Israel, not for believers today. The word is in the perfect tense. The law became and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The preaching of the law of God permeates the New Testament. Under gospel preaching, what command did Peter, James, and John, preaching to the Jews in the early chapters of the book of Acts, what commandment did they implicitly preach on every occasion? Thou shalt not murder, and you murdered the Prince of Life. That's the application of God's law implicitly. They charged the Jewish nation with the murder of their Messiah. You've murdered the Prince of Life. You refused your Messiah. They were brought to great conviction of sin. There is an explicit preaching of the law, specific commandments. There's an implicit preaching of the law, whereby the works and commands of the law are inferred in the preaching, presupposing that man is a sinner, presupposing that man is condemned. What is the relationship then between the law and the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed, perfect tense. It's revealed and it continues to be revealed, ek pisteos eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish. As it stands written, the just or the righteous man out of faith or by faith shall live. The gospel answers the claims of God's law because through the utter inability of man to conform to God's law, man obtains what he cannot attain. Man obtains what he cannot attain. He obtains or lays hold of and possesses by faith what he cannot achieve through works. Faith rests itself in the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, lays hold of that righteousness, appropriates it, receives it. Man is justified or declared right and reconciled to God by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. The law can only condemn him because he's a sinner and he cannot keep God's law. And in attempting to keep God's law, he's deceived and therefore stands in his own self-righteousness rather than in the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 3, let me read this if I may. Follow along if you will, Romans chapter 3. Paul deals with this very issue, and we must not explain it away. We find in chapter 3 the conclusion up to verse 20 of Paul's condemnation of the human race. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and he says, first of all, man is ethically condemned. Ethically condemned. They are habitually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're unethical. Sinners are unethical. They're suppressing the truth of God in His created universe. They are sinning against their better judgment. They know better. Then they are morally condemned. They are religiously condemned. They are spiritually condemned. Then in chapter 3, they are racially condemned. Jews and Gentiles, both under sin. And then Paul pictures them as universally condemned. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then he shows that every part of man's nature shows his condemnation. And then, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he finishes man off and shows that on top of all of this inherent condemnation, man is legally condemned. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. That's not Israel. Oh, you say, but the law was just given to the Jews. It was given in the Old Testament. And when Christ died, the law was abrogated. It's all done away. That's not what Paul says. In fact, he says just the opposite. En nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. The word guilty is in a position of emphasis in the word order. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full or adequate, true knowledge of sin. So here is man, ethically condemned, religiously condemned, historically condemned, morally condemned, spiritually condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and now he's legally condemned by God's law. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we begin to see, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, stands revealed. Even being witnessed by the Old Testament, that is the Law and the Prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, another objective genitive, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference between the Jew with his advantage and the Gentile in his blindness, for all sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. Pontes hamartan is aorist tense, all sinned, a point in time, an event. They sinned in Adam, original sin, and are consequently constantly coming short, present tense, of the glory of God. Breaking in, Paul says, being justified freely, doreon, as a pure gift of God's grace. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a place of appeasement through faith in His blood. Faith in Christ's blood answers the demands of the law and its penalty. To declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins through past history, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, in order that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God has not changed. God's law has not been set aside. God is still righteous. God is still just. And through Christ, He becomes the justifier, or he who pronounces or declares just or righteous, the one who believes in Jesus. Faith in Christ answers the demands of the law through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. His active obedience kept the law's demands. His passive obedience paid the law's penalty. Let us read on. Where is boasting then? What about this self-righteousness, this religion? Yes, I live by the law. What about my righteousness, which is of the law? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from, choris is on a different basis than, the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What does that mean? I thought that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, God's law was abrogated. He answered His claims, and God put the law away where it should be. Just lock it up in a box, like it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. Just lock it up. Now salvation is by grace. No, that's wrong. That's dispensational heresy. What does it mean? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. How does faith establish the law of God? The law of God has a prior claim upon man. We are all, by virtue of original sin in Adam, the imputation of his sin, lawbreakers. We are liable to breaking all of God's commandments through the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature. And by personal transgression, if not overtly in action, yet in thought, in word, in inclination, we are all the breakers of God's law, all of His commandments. Then there's no hope. If today I could begin, I'm a little old for that, almost 62. We'll say that there's a young person here, maybe 8, 10 years old. Matthew's birthday, he's 10 today. 10 today. Matthew, if from this moment onward you lived a perfect life and never committed any sin at all, you could do that and absolutely keep God's law, you would still die under condemnation. Why? Because we have Adam's original sin imputed to us. It's more than double indemnity. We are sinners by imputation, we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners through personal transgression. It's inescapable. No man could become righteous before God by keeping the law. If he tries, and if he supposes that he succeeds, he's only deceiving himself and standing in his own self-righteousness. Not because the law is wrong, not because the law is bad, not because the law is ineffective, but because man is incurably a sinner and needs to be saved outside himself. His only possibility is self-righteousness. He has no other possibility. How then does faith establish the law? The sinner, under the condemnation of God's law, which not only deals with the overt act, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not serve idols and so forth, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, but reaches down to the motive and inclination of the heart. We're all guilty of breaking all the commandments many, many, many times over on a daily basis. Our holiest thoughts and our best actions and our most well-thought-out utterances are all tainted with sin. We're incurable. There's no hope for the sinner. But what cannot be attained through effort and works and self-righteousness may be obtained through faith. By believing, utter commitment and unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. I take Him in all who He is and what He has accomplished, and His righteousness is imputed to me, and my sin is put to His account, and I stand before God just as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, because I stand in His righteousness. That's justification by faith. That's how faith establishes the law. The person and work of Christ honors the claims of the law, and that honoring, that person and work, that redemptive work of Christ becomes mine through faith. That's how faith establishes the law. So when Paul states now, in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He means in his unregenerate state of self-deception, by his own self-effort, he thought he kept the law. He was really standing in his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness. He was deceived. The law wasn't wrong. It was simply being misused. I've known a few people to pick up a knife by the blade and get quite a few stitches. I've had a lot to do with knives in my life, made quite a few of them, been cut by almost all of them. If you pick up a knife by the blade and you put a big gash in your hand, you wrap it in a towel, you go to the doctor's, the emergency, and they put out a police report, because any knife wound has to be have a police report on it. Yes, we've been there. And you tell the nurse, she'll say, "What happened?" I said, "Stupid knife. Stupid knife. What's wrong with it? Well, it had a blade on one end of it. What do you think was wrong with it? It had a handle on both ends. I'm going to cut myself." It has nothing to do with the knife. It's not the knife's fault. The knife was simply being what a knife is to be, sharp. An unloaded gun or a dull knife doesn't do anybody any good. It was simply there. I grabbed it the wrong way. Men take hold of God's law the wrong way, and they try to use it as an instrument to make themselves acceptable before God by their own ability and self-attainment, and they're condemned by it. That was Paul. That's why he could say, "Mine own righteousness, which was through the law." It's a misunderstanding of God's law. Therefore, he stood in his own self-righteousness, which he tells us very plainly in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own personal righteousness, I mean that which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, I mean the of God or out of God or from righteousness by faith. So what the law demanded, God provided for sinners in sending His Son to live a perfectly sinless life, His active obedience. The earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ was lived in conformity to God's law, and we are saved by His life in that sense. He kept the demands of God's law, and then He died to pay the law's penalty. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we lay hold of Him by faith. We take Him in totality, including that righteousness, and that righteousness is reckoned to our account. It is imputed to us, and we are justified by faith. We stand before God, and He declares us to be right or righteous in His sight. That is justification by faith. And Paul is dealing with that here. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, I mean that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, I mean that which is the of God righteousness by faith. And here he closes his remarks on justification, and then he comes into the present tense in verses 10 and 11 to deal with sanctification and present Christian experience. He wants the Philippians to know that he has not arrived. Like these Judaizers filled with carnal security and their spiritual pride, he said, "Oh, that I may get to know him," ingressive aorist, "that I may really get to know him," that is the Lord, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He speaks this in all humility, in contrast to the Judaizers who spoke of great assurance in their spiritual pride. It's the only way that we can understand this, or we have to completely reinterpret the entirety of the New Testament. "Oh, that I may really get to know him in my experience and experiential knowledge and the power of his resurrection." I'll have to reserve these remarks for next session, next Lord's Day morning. Understanding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in its power refers to the reality of Christian experience, to the manifest grace of the Holy Spirit, and to times of revival and spiritual awakening. And I think we can show this very clearly from the Word of God, that the power of Christ's resurrection is reflected in principle in the life of His people individually. Because the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now effectually works in every true child of God, apart from which Christian experience is an absolute impossibility. That's what Paul's referring to. And everything that Paul had been able to do in his ministry and as a Christian, his ministry, his suffering, all of these things he did it in the context of the enabling grace of God. And the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul suffered. He said, my suffering should mirror those of Christ. There should be a sympathos there, a sympathy there, a fellow suffering there, that I might be made conformable unto his death. The death of Christ was done in utter subjection, submission, and loving obedience to the Father. It was a time of victory, and it was in glorious anticipation of the resurrection. And Paul said, I want my suffering and death to be like that. And I'll enlarge upon this, God willing, next week, as we deal with verses 10 and 11, and then go on to verses 12 through 16, where he talks about present Christian experience and the doctrine of perfection. Father, we pray that we might study these mysterious things, that we might be able to enter into the biblical teaching of Christian experience, that we might see the victory that is to be ours in the grace of God, and we might not lament unbiblically our want of power and strength and courage. Lord, teach us, we pray. Bring glory to yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.